Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church, family and friends. Let us continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word. And as David prayed, we are closing our John sermon series today, finishing up the Gospel of John. And so here at Grace Covenant Church, it is our desire to preach the Scriptures. We don't want to preach the local news, nor merely the thoughts and wisdom of ourselves, our culture, our society, but we want to preach from God's Word. We want to expound it. We want to explain it. For it is through the Scriptures that God has revealed himself to us. It is through the Scriptures that we are called. It is through the Scriptures that he uses the power of the Spirit to sanctify us, to mold us, to shape us into the image of the Son. And so as his people, we long to hear from him and not just from man. And so today we're finishing the last couple of verses here in John chapter 21, starting in verses 15 all the way down to verse 25. All right, that's John 21, verses 15 to 25. And before we get into the closing of this sermon series, let us pray one more time to ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Christ, we praise you for your faithfulness to us as we have worked through this series this year. What a joy it has been from January on till now to be in the book of John. We trust that it is by your Spirit that you have been working in the lives of all of us here to do what John intended to do by the power of your leading, Lord, to make known Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and having seen him for who he is, come to believe in him and have life, life everlasting in his name. Father, may that be so. May it be that we, the preachers, are not twisting the arms of the believer here, but maybe by the power of your Spirit that you're calling sinful men and women to yourself. Bringing life into them, working by your Spirit, a new birth. So, Father, be with us as we close this series, as we see the love of our Savior for his beloved disciples. May that embolden us to live for you and your kingdom. Be with the young children. May you soften their hearts in this hour. Be with the parents who have to labor with their young children too, that they will press onward in faithfulness, God. Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. I had a high school teacher who shared a story of one of his greater regrets that he has in terms of an opportunity missed to invest. Now, he recalled how in the early 2000s, he used to receive in the mail an advertisement from a company that offered DVD rentals via mail. And the advertisement even has something along the lines of how they're going to go public as well as a company, and they were selling shares of stock. He at the time laughed it off, thinking that it would lead to nowhere, because along with him and many others, they would rather make a short drive down to the local Blockbuster to rent movies rather than to wait for it to be sent in the mail. But lo and behold, this DVD rental company would transition into a video streaming platform, and Netflix will become one of the largest streaming platforms with a net worth of now today around $500 billion. And he looked back and has such regret for not making the investment early on as he saw how great of a payoff it was and how it could have been. But what about us, church? And no, I'm not talking about stocks that you and I buy, but rather what are we investing in now that will have eternal returns? What are we laboring for? What are we building? And what are we working towards? Will it last the test of time? Will our labors fade away when you and I leave this earth? Or will our work perpetuate from generation to generation, and where we get to see the fruits of our labor in the presence of our Savior? In light of this thought, our theological focus is this today. Jesus uses his disciples for his kingdom purposes. Jesus uses his disciples for his kingdom purpose. At the end of John, we see how he called these Galilean fishermen out of darkness, how he saved them, how he rescued them, how he beckoned them to follow him, and how we see him using them for his kingdom's cause. So the first point is this: Peter, a faithful shepherd, verses 15 to 19. Right, that's Peter, a faithful shepherd. Our second point is this, John, a faithful witness. That's from verses 20 to 25. All right, 2 points for us this morning. Peter, a faithful shepherd, and John, a faithful witness. Starting in this first point, Peter, a faithful shepherd. Now recall, as John is writing this gospel, he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word became flesh, and this Word is none other than Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world." He records the accounts of Christ's miracles, attesting to himself being the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. And Christ, fulfilling his work until the very end, goes to the cross, and he dies in a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. In our place, he stood condemned by the Father to redeem us of our sins. And though he died, and he truly died, he did not remain in the grave, but raised again on the third day. And so in John's gospel, he records 3 public appearances of Jesus. Firstly, Christ, after having been risen from the grave, appeared before Mary at the burial site. Secondly, he appeared before the disciples behind closed or locked doors. He appeared before them. And again to Thomas another time, who was absent at this first appearing. And then lastly, this account of John on the Sea of Galilee. After an unsuccessful night of fishing, their Christ appeared before them, providing them every means necessary with the catch of fish, the food on the shore, and the assurance of his presence. And that is where we are today, the conversation that shortly follows the breakfast that they shared together. Let me just read that for us again, starting in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was, to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, growing up, my mother took us to doctor's appointments every year. We had our usual health checkups right before the start of school. Now, for the most part, these trips were uneventful, but there were times where we needed to get shots so that we could update our records. Now, those moments, I did not look forward to them, but I had the advantage of going to the doctors almost always in the accompaniment of my older brother. And in those cases, he would always go first. And even though I dreaded the shot, after watching my older brother resist valiantly, only to succumb to multiple nurses having to hold him down, I figured, well, since it's going to happen, let's just get this over with. Better to take it than to resist. Now, this may not be the same sentiment per se or the same situation, but I cannot help but imagine what was going through Simon Peter's mind as he sat there eating breakfast with Jesus, knowing that before his death, Peter, in a very Peter-like way, denied Christ. Not just quietly, not just subtly, but explicitly, and maybe even loudly. And Peter knew it. The disciples probably knew it by now, and Jesus knew it. And if the conversation is going to happen, better to embrace it head on. And so John records the account of Peter's denial and how he does so 3 times as Peter is pressed by different attendants during the trial of Christ before the high priest Annas. And in each moment, Peter denied having anything to do with Jesus, even though the evidence was stacked against him. We see in other Gospels, in Mark 14:71, how it records how Peter, after being asked a third time if he was a disciple of Christ, he actually called down curses upon himself and swore to his accusers that he did not know this man. But upon denying Christ for the third time, a rooster crowed, and we see greater detail in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, that it records in that moment that the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And remembering what his Savior said, Peter left and he wept bitterly. So like waiting for a shot to happen. Or maybe having bought something in which you haven't told your wife, but you know she's seen the charge on the credit card. The conversation must happen. You know it's coming. Better to face it than to resist. And so regardless, we don't know exactly what is racing through Peter's mind, but the scene before us is most impressionable. Having just finished their meal, Jesus turns to Peter and asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, interestingly enough, the phrasing of this question is the only time the expression more than these is used, when Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. The other two questions, John records it simply as, do you love me? Now, the question for us, church, that you may ask and we should ask is, why would Jesus say it in this way? And what does more than these mean? Broadly speaking, there are three proposals. Firstly, more than these could mean that does Peter love Jesus more than he loves the disciples? Right, that's one proposal. However, some are hesitant to say this because a comparative love between Jesus and the disciples has not been a theme throughout this book, or even as we see it throughout the other Gospels. Secondly, there are some who say that more than these could mean, does Peter love Jesus more than these, the act of fishing itself? Now, that is a possibility, as the boat and the nets and the longing to go fishing have all been mentioned within this story. So does Peter love Jesus more than this world, more than this trade, more than his craft, more than his ability to make a living? But there's a problem in the sense that all of the seven disciples went fishing, and a good majority of them were fishermen. So why is Peter being singled out? Thirdly, there are some who say that more than these could mean the plain meaning, does Peter love Jesus more than these other disciples in their love for Jesus? Now, I tend to lean towards this third proposal along with a handful of other scholars. Now, why is that the case? Well, if we understand who Peter is, he has always been one who consistently, fervently, and passionately advance strong personal boasts for Jesus amidst the other disciples. It was Peter in John 6, after a host of disciples abandoned Jesus at his hard teachings, that when Christ asked them, what of you? Do you want to go as well? But it was Peter who responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It was Peter who declared that Jesus is the Christ. And thus Christ emboldened him in Matthew 16 that upon Peter, this rock, Christ will build his church. Peter is recognized as a first among equals, as one who is going to play a significant role in the building of Christ's church. And the other disciples knew it. And the other disciples most likely respected him as that individual. I mean, he most likely was an elder within that group, elder as in age. You know, he was married and he was respected. But at the same time, it was Peter, on the night of Christ's betrayal, that he stated that he didn't say we disciples, he said, I will lay down my life for you. When Christ says, where I go, you cannot follow. It was Peter who cut off the ear of Malchus as Christ was being taken away. It was Peter who ventured before the high priest during the trial. But like finding out a natural bodybuilder actually takes steroids, they've gone against everything they preach. In the end, the rock, the bold and brave disciple who was to be the first among them, who would play a key role in building Christ's church, who said that he would die for Jesus, in that moment his flesh proved weak as he disowned Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. As one theologian says, Peter had boast of his reliability in the presence of his fellow disciples, so the restoration to public ministry is effected in a similarly public environment. Before the other disciples, and as we know this group, it contains Jesus' close-knit group of Peter, James, and John. Jesus asks him, Peter, you've said it before in front of all of these disciples over and over again of your utter devotion to me. So do you truly love me head and shoulders above everyone who is here? Now, it is not that Jesus necessarily needs to hear these words, but rather the triple entendre form of these questions is for Peter's, the other disciples, and our good. As D.A. Carson articulates, quote, whatever potential for future service he had, therefore depended not only on forgiveness from Jesus, but also a reinstatement amongst the disciples, close quote. Peter and the other disciples needed to know that Jesus' forgiveness knows no end, and that his plan for his church will continue onward despite Peter's sin. And church, you and I, we need to know that as well, that no matter how grand our sin is, Christ's forgiveness is greater. And the Lord will humble you before your sins, as we see Peter will be. But know this, church, that his mercy is more than your daily offenses. And if Jesus is of the business of redeeming stumbling disciples for his kingdom's purposes, then you and I have great news. Oh, do we not stumble? Oh, do we not lose sight? Oh, are we not tempted day in and day out? Oh, do we not bicker with our spouses as though we forget our commitment to love one another? But Christ is of the business of redeeming us for his kingdom's purpose. Thus, to the question that Christ has to Peter, he responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ returns each time to the questions, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. See how starkly different Peter's response is from the night of his Lord's betrayal. Humbled now after his betrayal, Peter does not appeal to his own strength, his own passion. Rather, he appeals to the all-knowing, sovereign Christ himself. Lord, you know. As if Peter is saying, yes, I have failed. Yes, I have fallen short. Yes, I have rejected you, which all of these men are aware of. But Jesus, you know all things. You know the hearts of men. You see and comprehend fully, and you know that I love you. But in light of this response, Christ proposes the question three times to Peter, which John says on the third time, it grieved Peter. Now, there has been much that has been said about why Peter was grieved. Some say that it is because of the switch of the use of the verbiage of love between the phrase agape, or in the phrase here, agapao, or the phrase phileo, which is two different phrases for love. The phrase agape, which some say is more of a truer love, the phrase phileo, which is more of a brotherly love, and Christ interchangeably uses them and switches them throughout this questioning. And the reason that Peter is grieved is because Christ switches the phrasing of love. But due to the time that we have, we will not have the opportunity to look at every argument concerning this phrase. But I think along with the majority of scholars that we should not make too much of the different uses of the phrase for love, as there is evidence towards the interchangeable use of these two phrases. But I think John gives us a clue that Peter is grieved because of the fact that Christ asked him a third time of his devotion and love for Jesus. And the grieving that Peter feels is in actuality for his spiritual good. And maybe the grieving he feels more correlates to him understanding what Jesus is doing. Because he denied Jesus three times, and here Jesus gives him the opportunity to confirm his devotion to him three times over. Almost like taking an eraser to each offense. With each reply, the guilt from his denial is smothered by the grace of Jesus. And now the traces of self-righteousness are gone, as in each time Peter appeals to the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he knows. And for Christ, he restores Peter before the disciples of the promises he made to him. Thus, Jesus calls him in each situation to do the work of ministry that Christ has prepared for Peter and for his life. Jesus continues to speak in his proverbial language that if he is the true shepherd, if he is the gate into the fold, and if all those whom he saves are his sheep, then if he is going to return to the Father, then someone must care for, feed, and tend to these sheep. And so, Peter, that is your work. That is your work, Peter. This is the work that you will play in building Christ's church. You feed, you tend, and you shepherd them. See how each phrase is a verb and not a noun. Peter is not called to titles, rather to service. He is called to care for, to tend, not for his sheep, but for Christ's sheep. Jesus is very clear. These aren't your people, these are mine. So you care for them. They belong to him. So Peter, if you love me, if you truly love me, you will care for them. If you truly love me, you will give your life for them. And as Christ restores Peter, he provides a prophecy at the very end to him. Almost like a proverb turned prophecy, as Jesus proclaims, when a man is in his youth, they did as they please. But when you are old, there will come a time when you'll be unable to dress yourself, and someone will have to do it, and someone will take you in places you don't want to go. And as we hear such languages, Jesus uses phrases such as stretching out their hands and carrying them off to where he does not want to go. The words of Christ echo not just a proverb, but the act of one who he just underwent, which is a crucifixion. And John provides confirmation that what Jesus said was to actually show Peter what kind of death he was to have to glorify God. And interesting enough, church, if John is writing this letter around, 85 AD or so, then Peter would have already finished his race, as he is said to have passed sometime around 64 AD. The audience would have already known how he labored well for his Savior. And they would hear here how Jesus restored him again to follow him all his days. And oh, did he do so. Now, there is much in terms of speculation surrounding Peter's death. For Peter did glorify God by way of his martyrdom, which most likely occurred in Rome under Emperor Nero. But what we lack is clarity and extra biblical resources that confirm the details concerning his death. But it is not as though there are not ideas throughout church history. One, Clement of Rome around 96 AD mentions Peter's martyrdom, as we see it recorded in 1 Clement 5 and 4. But he doesn't reveal what form it took. Tertullian, who was around AD 212, affirms that Peter was bound to the cross. The scholars wrestle with, where is he actually getting this information? Is he getting it from John here or an outside resource? We don't know per se. And there are also stories of Peter asking to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified as the Lord. Such stories circulated, and such accounts we're not too sure are they truly, truly reliable or how they really crossed into the realm of legend. But regardless, what is clear is that although he stumbled and endured such shame for publicly disowning Christ, oh, did he finish his race well. Forgiven by Christ, charged by him on this morning, he lived for Jesus for some 3 decades with the words of Christ hanging over him and died having completed his work for the glory of God. Such words of his Savior are so impressed on him that even in Peter's letter, the Lord's language is all over it when he addresses the elders in the church. See in 1 Peter 5:1-5, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." Hear the shepherding language that Peter has that echoes the call of our Savior unto his own life. Peter understands that the calling of an elder, one who is to watch over God's people, is a calling of one who is to exercise oversight. They must understand that these people are not theirs. They're actually the flock of God. They're his church. And the call to shepherd them is a call to feed, a call to tend, and a call to care for them. It's not a call to exercise one authority for authority's sake. It's not a labor to bemoan as though, "Oh my goodness, I got to deal with so-and-so's problem. Why can't they get over this?" It's not a call for selfish gain, as though we're trying to build a platform. It's not a call to abuse, but to do like how the chief shepherd does. He goes before and gives his life for the sheep. It is a call to lead by way of example, to show that to live for Christ and to die as gain is worth it all. The call to love and care for the people of God. Well, church, you and I, we're not Peter. So how does this text apply to us? Well, I think the principle is still true, church, as we see here in this text, that love for Jesus is demonstrated, manifested, displayed in obedience to his call and service to his people. Upon such commands, the Lord reminds Peter, "Follow me." Now, it could have been a gesture for Peter and him to go for a walk, which we will see shortly here. But I think it also beckons us to the fundamental call of being a disciple, which was a call that Peter had at the very beginning of Peter's calling to ministry. And now as he ends his life, he is to follow Jesus. And he does so until the very end, dying just like his Savior did. But what does it look like to follow Jesus? Now, we have to avoid both sides of the pitfall. One can think that following Jesus is a mere profession of faith so they can get into heaven. And once they do that, it doesn't matter how they live their life for their good. But such individuals have flattened the call to follow Christ so much so that in reality, there is no key distinction between them and the world. On the other hand, someone who makes a profession of faith, but they go so far beyond what Christ commands into the areas that need wisdom and prescribe things unto themselves and to others that are matters of conscience sake. Such statements work themselves out in absolutes, and we see Paul combating against this in his letters to the church. And we hear it all the time, even in our own modern context. A Christian should never dance, never be out later than 10 p.m., never watch films rated higher than PG-13, or the list can go on, however you want to look at it. So what do we do then, Brother Pastor, What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, let us suspend all of those things for just a moment and ask ourselves, what are the essential aspects that work themselves out in our lives when it comes to following Jesus? Firstly, the call to follow Christ is one of abandonment of our sins, our passions, the flesh, the world, the evil one, and utter devotion to Jesus. It is our love for him. So chiefly ask yourself, do you love Jesus? And may I even borrow our Savior's phrase, do you love Jesus more than these? Do you love Christ more than this world? More than the things he has given you? More than the things that you've laid upon yourself? Do you love Christ more than these? See, to follow Jesus is a turning away from the love that has so consumed us in the past to love the one who is love. But our love and obedience to Jesus does not end there. It works its way out, like in Peter's life, to obey Jesus and all of his commands and to love those upon whom which Jesus gave his life for, his sheep, the fellow saints, the church. And when I say church, I don't mean just the institution. To some degree, we need something like a brick and mortar, an organizing of God's people locally. But I'm not calling us to love GCC, the institution, but the people who make up GCC. For the church, or the Greek term, the ekklesia, is a phrase used, an assembly, a gathering. And if we are the gathered ones of Jesus Christ, the ones bought by his blood, assembled together to live for him and to proclaim and protect his gospel, then we ought to love one another as Christ has commanded us. So to summarize, to love Jesus and to follow him are not just arbitrary statements we say and we make a profession of faith, and then because the statement lacks any substance, that a gust of wind, it blows such claims away. But a love for Jesus works itself out robustly in the life of the believer. Firstly, it works itself out in loving our Savior and cherishing his commands for us, so much so that we actually obey them in our lives. And a central aspect of our love for Christ worked out in obedience is this: loving his bride, the church. Dear friends, you need to hear this today. Jesus Christ gave his life for the church. It was his blood shed and body given on that cross that accomplished the work of God, to make a people for himself, for his namesake and his glory. The church is essential to the life of the believer. So my question to you is this: do you believe in Jesus? And if so, have you in your heart put your faith in him, having abandoned the world, having confessed your sins, wanting to love the one who has loved you? But you continue to live your life as though the people of God do not matter. Is that you? As though committing yourself to the church has no significance. But to do so is like a young boy who loves his girlfriend but never wants to marry her. Some will eventually pose the question, do you truly love her? Thus, do you love Jesus, but not enough to submit yourself to being together with his bride, to give yourself for the good of your fellow sheep? If not, then my question to you is this: do you truly love Jesus? For love of Christ works itself out in a love for the fellow saints as we build each other up to live for Christ and his kingdom. But one last thing before we move on. To Peter, Jesus wanted a shepherd who would not flee in opposition, who would not deny him in the moments when things get hairy and tough, but who would realize his calling to shepherd the flock of the true shepherd, who would stand in the way and willingly give his life for the sheep. Therefore, a call to us, church, and also a call to us who are shepherds, and even a call to us who exercise authority within any capacity, even as husbands and fathers who have a flock of their own to provide oversight. Jesus does not want shepherds, as one commentator describes, as mere hirelings who have no backbone and desert the sheep without regret. Rather, he wants shepherds after his own heart, resolved to love him and to follow him in defending and caring and tending and feeding and laying down their life for the good of the sheep. Church, that is the standard we must uphold for all of us who are shepherds. I mean, even as shepherds, as I hear that, that is a great weight on my shoulders. But church, that is the standard we must uphold all of those who are to come and say, I am an elder of Grace Covenant Church. Then that means you are willing to give your life for the good of everyone who is here. For the good of everyone who is here. To tend for them, to care for them, to love them as Christ has loved us. Oh, we must be on guard. For we live in a day that have too many shepherds who have confused this work as an avenue to build their own platform. Too many who have forgotten that this labor flows from their love of Christ and not out of their love for self. Too many who think that they are mere administrators rather than shepherds who are actually in the deep with the sheep. Thus, they have no problem calling business meetings, but every problem working through a difficult marriage between members in the church or counseling parents with wayward teens. Oh, church, we must see to what God has called his shepherd to do and not confuse it for maybe some of the categories this world has substituted in its place. Well, how do we go on? How do we do so? One piece of advice, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We take it off ourselves. We take it off our goals. We take it off our passions. Not as though they're not important, but we remember our first love. And resting in that love, may we be emboldened to labor with all of our might till he returns or calls us home for the good of the church, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second point. John, a faithful witness. Now, following breakfast, as Peter and Jesus are now taking a walk, they're walking, and closely behind them, John is tailing them. How close is he? Well, we don't know, but most definitely close enough to hear the conversation, to remember it, and to record it down for us. And upon hearing how he will labor until the very end, Peter is curious now, as he turns to question Jesus about John. Well, Lord, if you're telling me what I need to do in my life and what you've called me to do and how my life is to end, then what about him? What about the one whom you love? What about the one who sat in your lap with his head rested upon your shoulders on the night of your betrayal? What about him? What will happen to him? If I am Peter and I am to care and I am to tend for all these people, what about him? But Jesus responds in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In short, Jesus says, don't worry about him. Jesus insists that the future of John was not a concern of his. Peter is to focus on following Jesus and all the implications of what it looks like for him to do that in his life. He has such a great task before him, and he should not be concerned about things he has no control over, such as the end of John's life. Oh, church, we must learn so much and can learn so much, even in this short verse, because oftentimes you and I are so concerned about things we have no control over. And if we're not careful, we can let it consume our lives. And if not careful, to the point to where it distracts us from our first call to follow Jesus and what that means for us. See, this is such liberating words for us who tend to worry. Right? There's some of us who don't worry about nothing, but others of us who worry about everything. For some of us, we tend to overthink, considering every possibility, every outcome, every situation, as though we have control over every aspect. There comes a time in life where you and I, we need to realize that God is the one who is in control and not us. And it is a great thing that he is and we are not. The question to you is this, if you will trust him with your life, with your marriage, with your children, with your home, with your finances, with all the things that keep you up at night, will you trust him in all of these things? That no matter how your life looks like, that Jesus and God in Christ truly has your best interest in mind. Well, what do I do then? Well, it's not that you don't steward the things that God has given you, or that you don't think about it well, or proceed with wisdom and caution, but rather you must keep the essential things essential. To focus on the things that God is in control of will distract us from the thing that he has called us to do. Following Jesus, loving and adoring him, worshiping him, and loving the fellow saints and building each other up for gospel ministry. Let us start there. Let us remain there, and let us steward from there. And trust that all these other things in our lives that we're so concerned about, we think through it well, but trust that God is in control. But in regards to Christ's response to Peter, a rumor spreads concerning John among the saints. And the rumor is not explicitly said, but it probably goes along the lines that John will not die, but will live until Jesus returns. But John in this gospel wants to clarify this point, and maybe this rumor has spread throughout the church even up to this point. Because remember, if John is writing this gospel later around the years 80 to 90, and if antiquity and the early church traditions are true, he was the only disciple who did not die by way of martyrdom, but natural causes. Now, as he's writing this gospel, he would have been a lot older now. But he wants to quell some of the rumors concerning what Jesus said to Peter about himself. Jesus did not say that he was not going to die. Rather, what Jesus says is that if he wills it for him to remain or not, that is not a concern of Peter. The simple point that John wants to clarify in Jesus' conversation with Peter is that Jesus has all the right to choose who will survive and who will be martyred. Such fates should not be of concern to Peter, and so it should not be such a concern as well to the early church. But why would John need to clarify this? Well, some scholars think that there could be a possibility of a spirit of what we see in 1 Corinthians, where some say, I am of Peter and I am of John, and they kind of say, we're a part of this group, a part of that group together. But regardless, the central point is clear for John. It doesn't matter if you're of Peter or if you're of John. If you're not of Christ, you have nothing. And what John wants his readers to know is that you are to follow Christ and be true disciples of him, not of Peter or not of John. Or it could be that he doesn't want them to spend their days in old wives' tale concerning the timing of Jesus' return based on the life and death of John. It could be that some people had the assumption of what we see in the letters to the church in Thessalonians. So concerned about the end of life and Christ's return that it actually affected how they lived their lives. So some could misunderstand that if John dies, and if he's supposed to live till Jesus returns, if he dies, then this might mean that this was never real. Because he was to live to see Jesus return. But John's concern is what Jesus is concerned about. He wants people to be genuine followers of Jesus and to truly believe in him and live lives consistent with what Jesus required of his followers. This is what Jesus says is not what you think it means. His words were to Peter, not for us to hold on to as though it is a promise. So what of you here today? Those who have heard this series in John, if this is what John is trying to do in his letter, to write so that people will become followers of Christ, then may I suggest to you, we've gone this whole year in the book of John. The evidence is before you. The information that John felt necessary for belief has been articulated and explained. And so will you abandon the world and live for him? Or will you continue in darkness and live apart from Christ. That is the focus of John, and that is his concern. Hear the cry of John concerning the gospel of Christ all the way back in the beginning in John 1 in verse 9. When he says that Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone, and he was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as Jesus says to Peter, don't worry about the things you're not in control of. You are to focus on this, following me. You follow me. And that is the question before us, church. The evidence is made clear. Will you follow Jesus? See, because apart from Christ, you are no child of God. Rather, you are enemies of him. But in Christ, you are born again. You are made new. And Jesus has done what you and I could not do. He has provided forgiveness and reconciliation back to the Father through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And I encourage all of us who are here this day, who have not believed in the gospel and are hearing this truth in your heart, and if the Spirit is working, to talk to someone about this hope that the Spirit is working in you. There's a host of people here. From myself to the other elders to every member of Grace Covenant Church, ready and willing to discuss the hope that we have in Jesus Christ with you. And as John closes his gospel, he ends with an attestation to the truth that he is the one who has witnessed all of these things, and he is the one who's recorded all of these things himself. Now, some may wonder, why does John need to do this? It may be customary in Greco-Roman world and in Jewish legal documents to list the witnesses at the end. Or it could simply mean that John is again displaying that his purpose has always been to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And he's done that here. And he's left everything in these pages. And at the end, nonetheless, regardless, the witness of John is recorded. Everything that he felt necessary to have life in Christ. And so John has recorded all these things. And he says, you know what? Even all the things that we've seen Christ do, if I were to write it all down, then even this world, this cosmos, would not have space for the books that would contain the things of Christ, the things he did, the implications of them. Nothing could contain the immeasurable greatness of Jesus Christ himself. Even in writing that, he ends this letter with no glory to himself, but all glory to the one, Jesus Christ. Church, as we come to a close, I want to remind us of the purpose of this book recorded by the Apostle John in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Church, life in his name. That's the purpose. John desires for people to believe in Jesus so they too would have life in his name. For apart from Christ, we're all dead. We're living in the land of the dead. Will you go to the land of the living or the land of eternal separation from God in Christ? As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this gospel answers that question, how is one born again? By believing in Jesus Christ. We preach here often, Grace Covenant Church, that we're not forgiven, we're not counted righteous, given new life, or saved by our works that we do for God. For it is not by our works that we are saved. For if it was by our works, there would be no need for a Savior, no need for a perfect lamb, no need for an unblemished sacrifice to die in our place. Because the separation we have with God is not just a navigable jump across a chasm, but it is rather an unreachable distance. That no matter how much we muster ourselves to make that leap, we'll never reach the other side. But it is Christ that has gone the distance. It is Christ and in him alone that we're actually able to approach the Father. Now, why are you saying all of this? not only to make the gospel clear, but also to help us understand this as well. Church, we're not saved by our works, but do not be confused as well. Not saved by works, but most definitely saved for work. Most definitely saved for work. The life of the believer, whether it be Peter or John or you and I, it is not that we're saved and then we lock ourselves behind closed doors in fear of this world awaiting for Christ's return. Rather, Jesus saved Peter for the work at hand. And oh, did he labor diligently. Peter saved John for the work at hand and preserved him as a witness until the very end. And oh, did he do that faithfully. Church, you and I are saved in Christ. We have life in his name, but not to twiddle our thumbs until he returns, but to labor for the gospel until he calls us home. Now, we don't have time to unpack the implications of that in every aspect of our lives, for we're all so unique in different circumstances. So you may wonder, well, where do I start? Well, the beauty of the answer is this, is that, well, you just start where you are. Where is that? Well, in your family and in your homes. If you're married, throw yourself into the labor of marriage. Love your wife. Love your husband. Give yourself for them. Why? For marriage is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So labor diligently. Have those difficult conversations. Pray with one another. Commit yourself to being in God's word together. And if the Lord has given you children, then by all means proclaim the gospel over them. For we only have a short amount of time left. I mean, some of our kids are already about to be 18, graduating high school, leaving the home. Oh, how fast does time go? If you're single and of married age or you desire to be married, well, go and fix that. Young man, throw yourself into that. Go and meet her, get her name, and work towards that. Are there broken relationships in your home? Well, pray for God's Spirit to give you wisdom, to proclaim the gospel, even in those circumstances. And at the same time, while we're doing all of that, let us look upward and outward to see, okay, God, where else will we go? Whom else have you sent? Who else has you placed before us to proclaim the wonders in the gospel of Jesus Christ? As one of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says, when he says this, quote, "Here is a good searching question for a man to ask himself as he reviews his past life. Have I written in the snow? Will my life's work endure the lapse of years and the fret of change? Has there been anything immortal in it that will survive the speedy wreck of all terrestrial things? The boys inscribe their names in capitals in the snow, and in the morning's thaw the writing disappears. Will it be so with my work? Or will the characters which I have carved outlast the brazen tablets of history? Have I written in the snow?" Close quote. Church, hearing of the gospel of Christ and having believed in him, he's called us for work. And so will our labors in this life be as the work that will rot and fade away at the test of time, or will it have eternal investments that will last for eternity? And all the implications that flow out from there in our family, amongst our friends, and beyond. Oh, let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the wonder that is the gospel that you have so compelled your disciple John to record for all of us, God, to see that you are the true Son of God. You are the fulfillment of every single promise God has made from eternity past, and Christ is that faithful Son who faithfully obeyed you until the very end, and that there is life and life alone in him. May we rest in that truth, and not only rest, but may we realize that you are calling us for your kingdom's cause, and let us live for you in your kingdom. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.